Yeah, well, as Susan just prayed, I'm not feeling well at all this morning. I'm battling head cold, flu. I don't know what it is. So I am trusting that God's going to help me to get through this, and I decided to make a vow to him. Yeah, that's about the only funny part of the whole day, because as you know, this is a very interesting and dark text. And let me begin by saying that hundreds of years ago, actually in the 17th century, at a place called Westminster Abbey in London, England, a document known as the Westminster Confession was penned. And it was a document of faith. It was a comprehensive confession of faith. And there were about 33 chapters in this document. And in and of the 33 chapters, there was one of them, chapter 22. And chapter 22 is titled Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. It's a chapter about making lawful oaths and vows. And that might seem like, well, that's interesting. Why in a confession of faith would there be a whole chapter about making lawful oaths and vows? And the reason why was because oaths and vows were controversial at that time. There were different thoughts concerning oaths and vows. There was a group of people who said that they rejected oaths and vows altogether. They were known as the Anabaptists, and they took some of the teachings of Jesus very literally. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, 33 and 34, he said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God," and then he goes on to state other things, and he says, "Instead, let your yes be yes, and your no be no." And then later in the New Testament, the half-brother of Jesus, James, he makes the same statement in James 5:12. And it's interesting because he begins this verse in James 5:12 with, "above all." It's like he wrote this letter and now he's saying, and above everything, I mean, even more important than everything, he says, "my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So groups of people like the Anabaptists said, we're not going to take or make any oaths, and oaths and vows were outside of their religious practices. And then there were other groups at the time that were all about oaths. And one of those was the Catholic Church. They had vows concerning the priesthood, vows concerning celibacy, vows concerning poverty. In fact, the medieval Catholic Church was very rooted in what they would call sacred vows. So in response to this confusion about vows and oaths, the Westminster Confession contained this 22nd chapter called Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And we might think, well, who was right? Was it the Anabaptists? Should we completely reject all oaths and vows? Or was it the Catholics? Are oaths and vows good things? Or was it something in between? And we're going to address this interesting and often overlooked topic of oaths and vows today as we explore the second part of the Jephthah account found in Judges 11. And we're going to think through, what does it mean to make an oath or a vow? And we're going to question what we do. We're going to question, are we doing things or not doing things that might be inconsistent with what God wants for us? And if so, why do we behave that way? So we're going to begin by just diving right into the passage. We're going to look today at Judges 11, verses 29 through 40, 12 verses. and we're going to spend our time there, so keep that open. We're going to go back and forth from this account of Jephthah in Judges 11, 29 through 40. So first, let's focus on verses 29 through 33. In 29 through 33, it says, "Then the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel." And before I start to explain this, I just want to let you know that I have really studied this passage, studied and studied and studied it. In fact, I began looking at this passage about a year ago when we decided to do Judges, because this is such an intense and dark and controversial passage. And I have really thoughtfully laid out every argument, every way of looking at this that I could come across, and tried to make some solid and sound conclusions. So we'll see if we can slowly work through this and try to uncover what's going on in this strange text. But we're going to begin by thinking about what I just read, the passage that I just read there, because in the Hebrew, there are some clues there that reveal what's going on. In the Hebrew, the structure, the way that this is written in a literary form, it can reveal what some of Jephthah's error was. It begins again in verse 29 when it says, "Then the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah." The Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of God came upon Jephthah and empowered him to do what God had called him to do, to deliver the people of Israel. Just like the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Othniel, just like the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, just like he will come upon Samson. This wasn't the same as what we receive, the promised Holy Spirit, when we put our trust in Christ and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, but this is when the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a special purpose, so that God could empower them, that they might be enabled to do his work. And with that, when we see "then the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah," we realize that from a literary standpoint, we've taken a turn in the text. We've come around a new corner. So it's a new part here. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah. And then it says here in the Hebrew, it says, "And he passed through Gilead, and he passed on to Mizpah, and he passed on to the Ammonites." And then in verse 32, it says, "Jephthah crossed over, and Yahweh gave them into his hand." So if we look at that in the original language, you would see that the same phrase really is used four times there. It's the Hebrew word yabar, and it's saying that he passed over, he passed through, he crossed over, and it's the same word being used again and again, and the literary structure is similar with all of these. It's like, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, and it's to show this is Yahweh's battle, Yahweh's fight, Yahweh's victory. This is God empowering this man so that he might deliver his people. And then when you look at it, you see that if you take out verses 30 and 31, it's like one literary unit. So the author shows that 30 and 31 are like a break in the thought. Yahweh's empowered him, the Spirit of Yahweh has come upon him, and he's passing through, and he's delivering, and he's gathering an army, and Yahweh gives him the victory, but there's this strange break in 30 and 31. And there, Jephthah makes a vow. Jephthah says, "Hold on, Yahweh." And he says, "Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if, wait a minute here, if you do this for me, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then I will do this for you. Then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So what was Jephthah doing here? Why did he do this? Well, he was reverting back to what he was used to doing, and that was negotiating. He was really good at negotiating. Remember when his half-brothers called him to stand up against the enemy, the leaders of Gilead, when they called him out, he negotiated with them, and he said, I won't do it unless I can be your head, and they conceded. And then when he dialogued with the king of Ammon, he wanted to make sure that maybe they could bypass this war. Maybe he could reason with him. Maybe he could talk some sense into him, and he tried to negotiate with him, and it didn't prosper. But now he gets to this point of where he tries to negotiate with God. He tries to negotiate with Yahweh, and we can't do that. We can't do that. And he made this vow to Yahweh. If you do this for me, then I promise I will offer up in a burnt offering the first thing that comes from my house when I come back. And we know what happens in verses 34 and 35. It says, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow. Clearly, he was not expecting his daughter. The last thing that he was expecting was his daughter there, and she came out to celebrate her father's victory against the Ammonites. She came out with tambourines and dancing, and the text says that she was his only child. Now, as we look at that, we can see clearly if Jephthah had never made this oath, if he had never made this vow, he would have avoided a lot of trouble, right? He would have avoided this entire nightmare if he hadn't made the vow. So we might be thinking maybe the Anabaptists were right. Maybe we should never make vows. Maybe we should never make oaths. Well, the scripture doesn't say that we can never make oaths or never make vows, but it does say that we shouldn't be making them often. And when we do, we need to pay what we vow. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, for example, says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That was Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. So the first point that we're going to see is for us, we should rarely make oaths. They shouldn't be something that we're doing commonly and oftenly, making these sacred vows and sacred oaths, these promises before God, because vows and oaths are very serious business. And when you make a vow or you make an oath, you're declaring before God that you promise to do this, that you're going to keep it, and that you will even be judged if you don't keep what you said that you would do. So we shouldn't be making these oaths often. Well, remember Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and James said the same thing. Does that mean that they said we should never make oaths? That's not what they said. They were just saying that the Jews at the time were used to constantly making oaths, swearing by this, that, or the other, and they said, this isn't wise. But we don't see the scripture teaching that we can never make oaths. They should be made rarely. In fact, in Acts 18:18, we see that Paul made an oath. So oaths are good, but they're to be made rarely. And there are some oaths that are absolutely right to make. Like the Westminster Confession states, there are lawful oaths and vows. There are cases where God has allowed for us to make a higher level of promise. And one of those instances would be when we give testimony in a court of law. We make an oath while we give courtroom testimony. We put a hand on the Bible and we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're making this vow. We're saying that our testimony will be honest and God has the right to judge us if we're lying. Also, there's oaths of office, like when the president gets sworn in or a judge, they take oaths. They say that they will faithfully uphold the role that God, or the role that they have been elected to do. And they give us our word that they will do what they have been elected to do. And then there's a vow that many of us have made, and that is the marriage vow. Many of us have made the marriage vow where we say we will have and hold from this day forward, right? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or health, till death do us part. And that's a vow, an oath that we make before man and before God. And we say, God, you have the right to judge us if we don't keep this oath that you are making. And God expects us to keep that oath or keep that vow. And then also, when we become a Christian, it's like we've made an oath or we've made a vow. We recognize that we're sinful people and that God has offered us this free gift of his grace and his mercy, that he says that he will make provision for our sin in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And we promise to call on Christ as Lord. We say that Jesus will be the boss of our life and we will follow him wherever he wants us to go. And that's a promise that we make, an oath or a vow, and we can expect God to hold us to that. So oaths and vows are very serious business. And when we make oaths and vows, they're not to be made lightly. But if we make them, we need to uphold them. In fact, Psalm 15:4, talking about the godly man or the godly person, it says that he swears to his own hurt. He swears to his own hurt. That means when he makes an oath or a vow, even if it hurts him to keep it, he will keep it. If he makes a lawful or a godly oath or a vow, even if it's hard for him and he has to suffer, he will keep what he said he would do. And some of us have experienced that in our marriages when we've had to deny what we wanted or what we wanted to do in order to keep the vow, the promise that we made before God. And that's a good thing. So, should Jephthah have made this vow? No, he shouldn't have, because it was not a lawful vow. It wasn't a good vow. It wasn't a vow that he should have taken. And we might be wondering then why did he make this? What drove him to make this vow? And that's a great question. And the reason that he did that is because he wanted to ensure that he would have the favor of Yahweh upon his life. He wanted to force God to give him that victory. He wanted to know for certain that God was going to be obligated to give him that victory over the Ammonites. He said, "If you do this for me, then I will do this for you." And in that culture at the time, the way that people would ensure that a god would do something for them is they would offer a sacrifice to that god. And if you really, really needed a god to do something for you, you would offer even a human sacrifice. And they truly believed that if they offered a sacrifice to a god, then that god would be obligated to do whatever it was that they were asking them to do. And because those around Jephthah, they manipulated their gods, he thought that he had to manipulate Yahweh as well. Archaeologists have discovered from a region called Carthage, a place that they've called Tophet, and they have discovered over 20,000 urns that contain the remnants of children that were sacrificed to these gods. 20,000 urns from a period of, they say, 4 to 2 BC, over this 200-year period, where 20,000 urns were stored of children that were sacrificed to these gods, because these people truly believed that if they made a sacrifice like that, then their gods would be obligated. They would be obligated to do what they had asked them to do. There's a Greek author named Clitarchos, and he wrote in the 3rd century BC, and he said, describing some of this stuff, he said, out of reverence for Kronos, that was a god that they worshipped, the Phoenicians, and especially the Carthaginians, whenever they seek to obtain some great favor, they want some great favor from their god, they vow one of their children, burning it as a sacrifice to the deity. And if they are especially eager to gain success. So these people, when they really wanted something from a god, they would even burn their own children to these false gods. And they truly believed that the god would be obligated then to do what they wanted. He goes on, there stands in the midst a bronze statue of Kronos, its hands extended over a bronze brazier, the flames of which engulf the child. When the flames fall upon the body, the limbs contract and the open mouth seems almost to be laughing until the contracted body slips quietly into the brazier. So he had witnessed these things, and he described what it was like when they put these babies there on the fire before this false god. And it's been said again and again as we look at Judges, when Israel wanted to worship the gods of their neighbors, they became like their neighbors. And Jephthah had that problem. There was that synchronism that was taking place. He had the religion of Yahweh, and he was embracing the religion of his neighbors at the same time. And he thought that he could bribe God, that he could bribe Yahweh with a human sacrifice. And God warned against this. He told the people that this would happen. In Deuteronomy 10:17, for example, it says, "For Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Yahweh said, I cannot be bribed the way these other nations try to bribe their gods. You can't force me to do anything. And again, that was what the nations did. And as a result, Jephthah had that synchronized way of thinking where he tried to do things consistently with the worship of Yahweh and then blend in what was consistent in the culture. And these people really thought these gods were like men. They thought that the gods would think, you know, something like Yahweh would be there saying, I'm not going to give Jephthah the victory over the Ammonites, and look down, oh no, Jephthah's about to offer a human, oh rats, I wasn't going to give him the victory, but now I'm obligated. He's offered that to me, and now I'm stuck. And that's what they really believed, that when they offered these offerings to these gods, that the gods would be stuck, that they would be obligated, even if it wasn't what they wanted to do, that they would be forced, that this action would move their hand to force them to do what the person wanted. And we know that our God just isn't like that, right? We can't force Yahweh to do anything. And yet some of us, I think we often try to bribe God, or we might think, you know, if I do this, then I should get that. And we think that God is obligated to do certain things for us. And, you know, I've heard it many times. I've heard people say, you know, God, if you give me a child or if you give me this child, I will train them and I'm even going to homeschool them. And then 20 years later, you know, the kid's not walking with the Lord and the mom, the woman's disappointed saying, God, let me down. I raised this child right. I took her to church and I homeschooled her and she's not walking with the Lord. God never said if you homeschool a child, then it's a guarantee that they're going to be a Christian, right? There's no guarantee there, and yet we can think that there is. Or women that have said, you know, God, if I submit to my husband, if I submit to him, then you need to make him a godly man. And so they submit for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, and then they grow weary and they say, God has failed me. It was so hard, but I submitted to that man and he's still not walking with the Lord.